Yes, I'm the guy who has the probes in his head. I thank you for your prayers and for the way they've been answered up to this point. Tomorrow they turn on the juice, and we will see if Dr. McCully Stein's monster lives, or whether he just has an AB normal brain. Today we're looking in Proverbs chapter 6 and the wisdom of industry. And let me pray before we begin. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching us by your Spirit to know and understand what this word says, and for giving us your Spirit that we would have the ability to do what it says. Teach us today the truth that is in your word, that we might see Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and that we might seek to honor and glorify him in everything we think, say, and do. We thank you for his willingness to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins, that we might have the righteousness of God in him. And we thank you that you have raised him from the dead and given us a living hope, that we might have reason to continue in this faith that you have put us in. And now teach us your word, prepare our hearts that we might bring forth fruit abundantly for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. One thing that is very important these days is getting a job, getting an education so you can get a job, making money, supporting a family, all those kinds of things. And the book of Proverbs has much to say about that, and chapter 6 has indeed a lot to say about it. And we want to learn from Proverbs chapter 6 how we should consider the making of money, the use of money, and the wisdom of industry. What wisdom is there in doing something and doing it well? Solomon begins chapter 6, verse 1, by saying, "My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, have given a pledge to a stranger," and that word "having given a pledge to a stranger" means clap your palms, or we would say shake hands on a deal. "If you become surety," what does that mean? That means you have given yourself as a co-signer, if you will. That if the person that you're co-signing for defaults on his payments, you have to pay them. "If you have become surety for a neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger, if you have been snared by the words of your mouth, you said something that you should not have said, you made a promise that you should not have made, have been caught with the words of your mouth, do this then, my son, and deliver yourself. Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, go humble and importune your neighbor." This word "importune" means to be bold. Bold as brass. Go to your neighbor and be as bold as you can to get out of this. "Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids." That's how important it is. "Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand, and like a bird from the hand of a fowler." Now, why would someone go surety for another person? There are a couple of reasons. One, it's foolish generosity. You see somebody who needs some help, so you foolishly help them. I'm not saying you shouldn't help people, but there are times when people have gotten themselves into financial trouble that you don't have any business being a part of. And it's foolish to become a part of their business, their paying of debts. But it may have been a money-making thing, too. The individual may have gone surety by saying, hey, if I go surety for this guy, I can make a profit, and then I'll have extra money. Perhaps that's what the prodigal son had hoped he would do when he took half of his father's estate and went to another country, because he wasn't supposed to loan his money to his fellow Hebrews at interest. So he went to a far country where he could loan his money out to strangers at interest. So whether it was a foolish generosity or an attempt to make money, this is not something that should be done. The need, it is immediate. He says, give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself, go to the hand of your neighbor. Get out of this deal as quickly as possible. And it's likened to a trapped animal. Notice what he says. If you have been snared by the words of your mouth, have been caught by the words of your mouth, deliver yourself like a gazelle from a hunter's hand and a bird from the hand of a fowler. Deliver yourself. Get out of this deal. Don't be going surety for a neighbor or a stranger. This is foolishness. Now, what might we call it today? We might call it enabling. Where somebody who's always getting themselves in financial problems and you're always bailing them out. There comes a time that that's just foolish. They need to bear the responsibility of their own financial situations. So don't be foolish in being surety for the debts of another. Now, if you want to pay off those debts, that's one thing, but it's another thing entirely when you want to go surety for them. For when you go surety, you have all these legal aspects of it. And they come in and they say this, and they come in and say this. And if you've ever watched Judge Judy, she'll tell you when you shouldn't have gone surety. Somebody will buy somebody a cell phone and say they will pay the bill. Well, they didn't want to pay the bill. Well, they have to pay the bill. They said they would. Or maybe they don't have to pay the bill because there's nothing that says they would. All kinds of legal problems when you agree to take on the debts of another. So if you've done that, deliver yourself. Then he gives an example of industry. Where should we look to see something that is industrious? It says in verse 6, go to the ant, O sluggard. I don't think he's calling his son a sluggard. So he's saying this in general. Go to the ant, O sluggard, and observe her ways, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. So who's being addressed here? The sluggards, the ones who do not work hard, who are lazy. What lesson is being taught here? She prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. And that in light of verse 7, which says, having no chief, officer, or ruler. What is the lesson that's being taught? There's no leadership. There's no boss. There's no head honcho, so to speak. And what do the ants do? They get their provision. They make sure everything's prepared for after the harvest. And they have all their food stored up. I know how diligent these little guys are. We have them in our house. There's one guy. We got to knock him out. He is the scout. If we knock him out, we've done well. But this scout goes all over the place. Nothing deters him. He goes all over the place looking for a piece of food. And when he finds it, he races back and tells everybody else about it. And the next thing you know, there's a whole mess of them. They are diligent. Now, who sent the scout out? Nobody. Why did he go? Because he's a scout. He does what he's supposed to do. And he finds the food. And he signals back to the rest of the tribe, so to speak, that we've got something here. And they all come out and attack the food. Now, it doesn't matter where the food is. The scout will found it. We'll find it. He is an amazing individual. Having no chief, officer, or ruler, he prepares his food in the summer and he gathers the provision of the harvest. So Solomon asks the question, how long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? Do you have to be told what to do? Or do you lie down and go to sleep? He says a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. You know how an armed man comes in? Surprise. We're here. And he takes you down. Your need will be seen like an armed man. It happens quickly. So be careful about a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. That's not like the ant. The ant is constantly on the move to prepare their food in the summer and needs no officer or ruler or leader to tell them what to do. They do it naturally. Verse 12, an example of deceitful scheming. Who is verses 12 through 15 talking about? It could be a lot of different people, but I hope none of y'all are in this profession. I don't mean to insult you. But verse 12 through 15, I see as the used car dealer. A worthless person, a wicked man, is one who walks with a perverse mouth. Have you ever been sold a car by a used car dealer? And they can talk up a storm. They can talk a good game. But they have nothing to back it up. I say this because I bought a used car from a used car dealer one time, and he professed to be a Christian. So as I'm about ready to buy this car, I said, as brother to brother, rather than dealer to buyer, what really is the worthiness of this car? And he lied to me. It was a piece of junk. And he didn't say so. So what do? They wink with their eyes and signal with their feet. They're always giving signs to someone else as to what's going on. They don't speak up and say what is necessary. They just have this body language that communicates. Who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil, and who spread strife. Now, why do these people spread strife? Because they're always lying. So if they lie about this person, they lie about this person. These two people have been lied about. They get upset with each other, and they are now at odds with one another. Now, this could be anybody. This could be somebody who works at a Walmart, for all I know. But these people are worthless and wicked. They walk with a perverse mouth. They wink the eye. They have all kinds of body language that they use. And with perversity in their heart, they continually devise evil and who spread strife. Therefore, his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly, he will be broken, and there will be no healing. He's setting himself up to be destroyed. His mouth is a perverse mouth. His body language is that he winks and points his fingers. The results are that calamity come upon him. So what's God's perspective of this kind of individual? Beginning in verse 16. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Now this statement in verse 16 says, there are six things which the Lord hates, just seven which are an abomination to him. We've already learned that something is an abomination to the Lord. If we turn over a few chapters to chapter 11, it says a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. What does God hate? God hates false balances. God hates when you say you're giving somebody something and you're not. God hates that. So how does that come in to play in chapter 6, verse 7? What's the first thing that God hates? Haughty eyes. What is the attitude of the individual who has a false balance? He's very haughty. He thinks he can get away with it. A lying tongue. Yes, this is what this costs. This is how much this weighs. No, it's not. And hands that shed innocent blood. It can go as far as to killing people. A heart that devises wicked plans. How can we take these people and deceive them into taking their money from them? Feet that rapidly run to evil. A false witness who utters lies and the one who spreads strife among brothers. God hates these things. Now, as I look in the book of Proverbs, I realize we are looking at a book that was written in Old Testament times. A book that was written for people who were under the law. And that we're not under law anymore. But when it says these are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to the Lord, you can be pretty sure that's continued. God hates these things. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. If these are the methods that you use to obtain your wealth, then calamity is coming upon you. Solomon told his son in chapter 1, don't go with people who say, let's lie in wait for blood and let's murder these people and take all kinds of precious spoil with us. Solomon's already warned against this. So do not seek to make a living by a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, and a false witness who utters lies. And then he talks about adultery in verses 20 through 35. It says, my son, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you. Young people, pay attention to what your parents say. What your parents have for you is very important. Especially if they are believers in the Lord and believe this book, they will tell you good things. He says, for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. The commandment is a lamp. It shows which way you're supposed to go. The teaching is a light. Shows which way you're supposed to go. And reproofs for discipline are the way of life. What is the way of life? What is the path we're supposed to take? It's a path of discipline. So that when we turn to the left or we turn to the right, we get whacked. So that we might walk in the way of the Lord. Now, specifically, what does Solomon expect these teachings from parents to do? He says, to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of an adulteress. Here's another way to earn money, to be an adulteress. And Solomon is saying, don't go there. Don't go there. Says, do not desire her beauty in your heart and do not let her capture you with her eyelids. The adulteress is a beautiful woman. Otherwise, there would be no allurement. Says, do not desire her beauty in your heart nor let her capture you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. And an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Isn't that sad? That the adulteress hunts for the precious life, and when she finds it, she reduces it to a loaf of bread. Solomon asks, can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can you take fire and put it next to your bosom and not burn your clothes? No, you can't do that. That's impossible. Your clothes will get burned. Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? No, his feet will be scorched. That's the silly thing to do, to walk on hot coals. So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. What is the punishment for going into your neighbor's wife? Death. Notice what he says in verse 30. Men, do not despise a thief if he steals. So if somebody's hungry and he steals, we feel sorry for him, right? That he had to drop to that lowness and steal. We feel sorry for him. Men, do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry. But when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. Where is a thief going to find sevenfold? He doesn't have enough to eat already, and now he has to pay back sevenfold for what he stole? Yes. It says he must give all the substance of his house. He's got to give it all. Every last bit of it he has to give up to repay sevenfold. But do we despise him? No, we understand why he did it. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking in sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Do we despise the man who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife? Yes, we do. And when he commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, what does he do to himself? He destroys himself. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. When the day of vengeance comes, this man will not spare. He is jealous. He will seek the destruction of his neighbor. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied though you give him many gifts. Can you pay off the man that you've committed adultery with his wife? No. You can't pay off that man. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied though you give him many gifts. So, conclusions and applications. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. Paul writes, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." What has Jesus Christ done for us? We had a debt we owed. And Jesus Christ did not become the surety for our debts. He paid them. He paid the debt that we owed. And what did he do? It says, "When we were dead in our transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Horatio Spafford said it this way, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Horatio Spafford understood his sin was forgiven, not co-signed for. That if it went up a little bit, he'd owe a little bit more. No, it was paid in full. Christ paid the debt that I owed. Then in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, we read, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. She's not free to commit adultery. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." So here's a woman in Old Testament times that could be joined to another man, and in one situation she could be an adulteress, in another she wasn't. What was the difference? Whether her husband was still alive or not. So Paul concludes by saying in verse 4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." Who was your husband? Who does Paul say your husband was? The law. What happened? You were made to die to the law. Why? Because you had to be married to someone else. You had to be married to Christ to be saved. How can you be married to Christ if you're still under the law? If you're still under the law, you're subject to the law. And Paul says, so then if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, if the law dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Why? So that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now that we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter. We have been made to die to the law and to be married to Jesus Christ. So though a husband might be furious if his wife commits adultery, this husband can't be furious. Because this husband is dead. Paul writes in Galatians, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God." What is Paul saying there? I have to die to the law in order to live to God. If I'm still under the law, I can't live to God. So he says in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If your old husband was sufficient, then the death of Christ was not necessary. But the death of Christ was necessary and sufficient for all who come to him. Solomon takes us through Proverbs chapter 6 and teaches us what it is all about to be industrious and how to earn an honest day's labor. But on these pages we see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory, that he is the one who paid our debts, and he is the one who caused us to die to the law, that we might be married to him and have true righteousness in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching us your truth. Help us to live according to it as we raise our children to be honest and good stewards of what you have given to them, that they might be able to do something with their life to bring glory to your name, and that you might be the one that has redeemed them by nailing their offenses to the cross, and by bringing about the death of the law, that they might be married to you. Thank you for your amazing grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.